Well, good morning. How is everyone doing? If you have your Bible open to Romans 8. Did everyone read Romans 8 this week multiple times as Pastor Vernon instructed you? I can't be held responsible for... You better read. Well, I don't know if you've ever been asked this question or thought about this, but what's your favorite book of the Bible? It's impossible to say what the best book of the Bible is, but it's probably Romans. And here's why I say that. Nowhere else in Scripture is there an explanation of the depth and breadth of not only our need, but God's grace of the gospel, our need for it, what God does for us, how that looks when we walk it out. It's almost exhaustive of what it talks about. And with that level of depth and breadth and importance, it comes with that another reality, and that's sometimes it can be just flat out difficult to understand. Even Peter, talking about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3, says basically to the effect, Paul's writing is brilliant. It's definitely scripture, and I think he made this word up. I have no idea what he's talking about sometimes. That's in the Bible. The Bible says about the Bible, you're going to have to work on this a little bit. So it's fair for us to say, it's fair for us to say, I need to spend some more time on that. And here's why. Here's why not only Romans, but there's all throughout Scripture. It can be challenging for us to understand. Here's why. Because the Bible stands to show us a sovereign God, a beautiful Savior, and a powerful Spirit. And if we're honest, we usually want those attributes of sovereignty and beauty and control and power to be about us. So that makes it terribly difficult to understand a book who's explaining someone else besides us. So, admittedly, I'd rather be in control, right? You mean we would rather be until the screws start to turn, and then we're all worshipers, right? Oh, God's in control. So here's a good illustration of this seeking after God, even sometimes when it's frustrating, we don't understand. I'm right now into my second decade of marriage. And yeah, thank you very much. I know some of you are thinking Bush Leaguer. And here's what I've learned from marriage. Okay, you ready for me to drop this knowledge on you? It's profound. Men and women are different. I'll pause while you write that down. As frustrating as it can be sometimes to understand my beautiful wife, and I say that because sometimes I hear things and I think I don't have a concept for what you just said, and it's not her fault. I don't even know that it's my fault. But here's the point: I don't ever want to stop pursuing her. I don't ever want to stop trying to understand. I don't ever want to stop that, because the more I know, the more I understand, the more deeply I will love her, the more I will enjoy her, the more gladly I will serve her, and I don't ever want that to stop. So here's the truth of the matter. When it comes to anything, especially the God in the Bible, if we give up trying to understand, giving up understanding is the same thing as claiming superiority over that thing. If we say, I don't need to understand that, it's not a priority for me to seek after that, it's not important that I know that, it's the same thing as saying, I'm better than that because I don't need that. And I don't think that's a place that we want to put ourselves in regards to the Scripture. So, last week, we looked at 1 through 4, and we're going to glance back Because I think we're going to see that a lot of what we look at today will be supporting what we learned last week. So before we do that, let's just pray together that God will move his Holy Spirit within us, that we will understand, that our hearts will know. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will make our hearts see that you are the most beautiful thing that we can know. Help us live and walk in that. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Last week in Romans 8:1, we learned there is therefore now no. Yeah, pretty good. There's therefore now no condemnation. Okay, that verse, Romans 8:1, has been called by a few people the thesis of the Bible. Now, if it's been a while since you've had eighth grade language arts, thesis means that it's the point of everything. So everything leading up to the truth proclaimed that there's no condemnation is all pointing to that. And everything after that stands to explain that there's no condemnation. And I think that's a fair assessment of Romans 8:1. I think it's fair to say it about that. But even more importantly for us right here and right now is to understand that most of our problems, most of your disappointments with life, most of your frustrations come from forgetting that there is therefore now no condemnation. We need to be reminded daily, weekly, hourly, that there's no condemnation. Let me just ask you a few questions. These questions are good for us to remember. A little diagnostics if we've forgotten that there's no condemnation. Ask yourself, are you concerned more with what others think of you or with what God thinks of you? Now, we all know what the answer is. No, I'm more concerned with what God thinks of me. Read this book. It's by Ed Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God is Small. Read that book, and then you'll say, uh-oh, that's me. Do you do that? Where do you put value? On what people think or what God thinks? Does proving yourself seem like a never-ending task? Are you defensive or angry when questions arise? Are you always trying to explain why that's not your fault? Is your Christian life driven by duty? Is it a chore, or is it driven by delight? Those are the things that let us know. Those are the questions we ask ourselves, that we know that we understand that we're living in, there's no condemnation. And even though we know that if we are in Christ, there's no condemnation, it's fair to still ask. It's understandable, at least, to still ask, if I'm not currently under condemnation, why do I feel like I am? Why do I still have guilt? Why do I still deal with shame? Why do I feel like I'm not good enough, or I ought to be doing this, or I should be doing this? Why do I feel unloved? Why do I feel forgotten? We've all had those feelings. But if we're in Christ, we should be liberated from those feelings. Why do I still feel the weight of perfection? Why do I still feel the demands? Why do I still believe those lies? Here's why. As we'll see what Paul says in Romans 8, God's demands, God's expectations of us, perfection. That's the expectations of his law. It's perfection. And it's weird when you hear it that way. What does God expect? Well, he expects you to be perfect. Well, I'm in trouble. Yeah, that's exactly the point. Loads of trouble. But in our broken, sinful nature, somehow we can't help but running back to strap that burden back on our shoulders, to strap the weight back on us of doing what's already been done for us. We ignore Romans 8:3. Look at it with me. We ignore the truth that for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh, and that the law has not been weakened. The law is perfect. What's imperfect, us. The law that's been weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What we're being told here is our sin was condemned in his flesh because he can handle it. We can't. Our sin was condemned in his flesh. In fact, by the time we get to 11, you'll see that it's all going to be pointing back to the reality of verse 3. So if verse 1 through 4 told us how we are made to be God's, how we are made to belong to Christ, we're going to see 5 through 11 and even after that. But today, we'll see 5 through 11 points to how we are made to be more like Christ. So, the fact that this passage seems to, in some ways, almost seems to repeat itself. You hear some of the same language over and over again, and that's a blessing. That is very much on purpose. It's repeated to us because it needs to be repeated. We need to hear it again. So let's dive in. Verse 5, Romans 8. We'll read 5 and 6. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So Paul continues, flesh and life, walking flesh, walking the Spirit. He continues with two clear and stark distinctions. And on one, the people who are in the Spirit are people who've been freed, people who've been set free. People that are in the flesh are people who are trying to set themselves free. Now, did you understand that distinction? Everyone in the history of humanity ever, which is going to include you, strives to prove that they're worth being a human being. We have a million different ways of doing it. We have a million different ways of trying to liberate ourselves, free ourselves, prove ourselves, justify ourselves. And we do it every day. That's why there are those who have been set free and that those who are trying to set themselves free. And trying to set yourself, that's just the natural bent disposition of man. It's our default mode. I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, and I really hope people will like me, right? I mean, that's our default mode. Let's look at it this way. A little mind picture here. There's two islands. And on this island, there are people, I'm not talking about just you people over here, because then you'll be in big, big trouble. There's an island over here of people with their minds set on the flesh. And what Paul means by that is a mind set on anything but Christ. Anything but Christ. Over here, miles away from this island, is an island of people filled with their minds set on life and the Spirit, with their minds set on life and peace. Now that we should feel, we should understand that that's a big divide. That's why he keeps repeating, there's your mind is either here or it's here. He says it over and over again, here or here. Just within ourselves, we can feel the huge gap between our minds being preoccupied with Christ and our minds being preoccupied with self. That's a huge difference. It's supposed to feel like an impossible gap. It's supposed to feel that big. And I think it stands to be explained more because Paul explains it more. So let's go through just a couple of examples. Mindset on the flesh, mindset on Christ. Mindset on the flesh pursues your own glory. Mindset on Christ pursues his glory. Mindset on the flesh is a mind that relies on itself. A mindset on Christ is one that relies on God. A mindset on the flesh desires comfort. A mindset on God desires God. A mindset on the flesh reveals how in bondage, enslaved to death it is. A mindset on Christ, a mindset on him reveals the power of the Spirit working within them. A mindset on flesh is obsessed with control. My way, every way, all the time. A mindset on Christ walks in liberating peace. The way I've illustrated that before is it's ironically and terribly difficult to be the most important person in the world, as it turns out. Last one, a mindset on the flesh is on Satan's agenda. And a mindset on the Spirit is on God's agenda. That's a harsh one. And these stark opposites, honestly, they have us feverishly hunting for a middle ground. Because we hear things like, you're either on Satan's agenda or God's agenda. And you're like, whoa, certainly there's some margin here. Well, if there is, we're not going to see it from Scripture. Let's look at an example. Matthew 16:23. You may remember the story. Jesus with his disciples, and Peter says, he proclaims, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And do you remember what Jesus says to him? You got it, buddy, but no one told you that. Flesh and bone did not reveal that to you. And like a minute later, after that amazing proclamation given to him by God, Jesus says this to Peter. He says, but he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind. Same verb as in Romans. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Ouch. I don't know about you, but when I'm being disobedient, when I know I'm in sin, I don't really put myself in the category of spiteful rebellion and willing, open, aligning myself with evil. I mean, no. Do you put yourself in that category? You tell a white lie, enemy of God. No, that's just not where we usually jump. We think, I'm okay. It'll be fine. But Jesus does. Jesus says, there's no, you're mine or you're not. And that's not okay with us. Because we want the sovereignty and the beauty and the control and the, you know, we want to dish it out. The tough thing about the law, the thing we don't like about the law so much is people telling us what to do. That's why we really recoil against grace, because grace is saying there's nothing you can do. So how do you even live? How do you think? How do you live in such a way that sin is overcome? Is it even possible to live and think in such a way that your life is transformed? How in the world do you desire what God desires? Is that even possible? I think there's two options. I'll let you choose. Option one, to be more Christ-like, here are your two avenues. One, you can do everything that Jesus did in the perfection in which he did it and conquer sin and death. Takers. Come on, strap on WWJD, get to work. Anyone? Okay, here's another option. We are to be preoccupied with our standing in Christ. We are to be preoccupied with our standing in Christ and let Jesus' redemptive work, not ours, let Jesus' redemptive work dominate our thinking, our perspectives, our attitudes, and our life. Now, takers for that one? Maybe a few more than the perfect Savior? Okay, I hope. If not, let's talk later. Martin Luther said it like this. He said, our sanctification is becoming accustomed to our justification. Or another way of saying that is we become more like Christ by preoccupying our minds with what he's done for us. We become more like Christ when we preoccupy our minds with what he's done for us. How well does it work for you when you preoccupy your minds with the things you're not supposed to do? I mean, it's like riding a bike in the woods and there's a tree coming. I mean, if you stare at the tree, what's going to happen? You're going to hit the tree. Paul's telling us to become more like Christ, to live in the Spirit, to have a mindset on the Spirit, is having our mind preoccupied on what he's done for us. Not I should do, I shouldn't, I should do this, I should do that. Preoccupied with what he's done for us. That's living according to the Spirit. Now, if that's all there was to it, then Romans 8 would have 6 verses in it. It has 39. Okay? Get comfortable. Now, we're only going to 11. It's fine. This is my imagination, not doctrine or anything. But I can only imagine that Paul, after writing verse 6, though it wasn't verse 6, after he wrote the end of verse 6, it went something like, you know, lest any of us be confused, or lest any of us live under the illusion that we have any real capabilities whatsoever, let me articulate exactly how bad off we are. Let's jump into 7. I know you can't wait. Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So not only are there two separate groups, two separate islands, Scripture is telling us that everyone is born on the island with your mind fixed on death. Everyone's born on that island. None of us can swim. None of us can swim. Here's how Jesus says it in John 14. Follow along on the screen. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you, and he'll be with you. The incredible reminders of Romans 8, 7 through 8, we can't ignore. Paul reminds us that the only person God accepts, the only person God accepts, is the one who pleases God. And the only one that pleases God is through the righteousness of Jesus. Our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong to God. Our only hope. The second thing it reminds us of is God's standard is still his perfect law. The flesh is weak. The law is fine. I mean, God's still standing by the law. He's not done away with that. He said, no, this is good. It's our inability to live up to it. Next thing, we clearly know that we are all by nature born with minds that are bent to break his law. That's why we all chose option two, right? I mean, you can go back and choose option one. There's a lot of back work you'll need to accomplish. If nothing else, these verses crush any concept that people are just inherently good. Compared to who? Me? I mean, that's fine. That's a low bar, but good luck. But this reality to our ears sounds harsh. Because, I mean, no one has a "I'm terribly wicked" t-shirt. You know, that's hanging in nobody's closet. We more want to think, when it comes to the island example, we more want to think, or more we've been taught, that life is more like a rowboat of neutrality. And if we row really hard, if we point in just the right direction, if we get the trajectory just right, judge the winds, and we give it all we've got, somehow we'll be able to make it to the island of life and truth with a mindset on Christ. Or we could just meander over to the island of death and flesh and do that if we want. That's what we feel like it should be. The truth is, there's no boat, much less oars or paddles. There's no boat. There is a cross with a sovereign and unbelievably gracious Savior that calls people to it. Let's look at this illustration as a way of understanding. Think about any civil war. You think about our country's civil war, just the concept of civil war. In every civil war, there's a side that rebels from, and that's why it's a civil war. We understand that. And in the cause of that war, so you know, the rebelling armies in the cause of that war will commit actions and do deeds of unbelievable bravery, heroic sacrifice. Soldiers will fight to the end of themselves. Charity will be given. Doctors, nurses will struggle and fight to save and to heal people. But regardless of the actions of the rebel armies, everything they do is an open hostility and rebellion and rightly deserves the punishment of treason. Outside of Jesus' redemption, our best efforts are rebellion. Our best efforts are rebellion. Paul writes it like this in Romans 3, quoting the Psalms. He says, "No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." That's a harsh reality. It's a harsh reality for me. It's a harsh reality for me for many reasons. But one of the big reasons is I have good friends who don't follow Christ. They know my beliefs. They know how I live. Don't care. Completely disinterested. And at the same time, they're better people than me. They're kinder. They're nicer. They're more thoughtful. I mean, I know that's, again, not a high bar being set, but still, I mean, the point is, God promises us. He says, unless I've called you to my redemption, every breath you take is in rebellion to me. That's the reality of sin and death. That's the weight. And honestly, that's the weight that we try to continue taking on. Why do we do that? Let's look to 9 for answers. We'll go 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," breath of relief. "In fact, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Good news, bad news. We're all going to die. And some of us, honestly, a lot sooner than we think. Eat your spinach, get on the treadmill. Absolutely. Eventually, you're going to die. Good news, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. If Jesus has called you to his redemption, that Spirit is in you. Now, Paul reminds us of this. He reminds us that you're no longer in open rebellion to him. You're in happy submission to him. He reminds us that we're not what we do. We are what Jesus has done for us. Is that the life that we lead? Not always. We feel the condemnation. We feel the guilt. We feel the shame. Because we're trying to take up the crushing weight of perfection. Can't do it. Cannot do it. But we are reminded that we have been granted, we've been given God's righteous perfection through Jesus Christ on our behalf, so we don't have to fend for ourselves anymore. The pressure's off. You can breathe. You know, I've said this before, stands to be repeated, you know you've heard the gospel when you feel like a huge weight has been lifted off of you. You know you've been reminded of God's grace when you can say, oh, thank gosh, thank God, thank God. And that's a huge deal for followers of Christ that are consistently still plagued by the power of sin. Is it not? The pressure is off. Now let's especially remember what he says in 11. God says, if you've been called to my righteousness, my spirit is in you. The reason that Romans 8 reads like it does is Paul is desperate for his readers then and now. He's desperate for them to understand that if you have the power of God in you that has defeated sin and death, you have the power of God in you that has defeated sin and death. Just think about that. If you have the power within you that has defeated sin and death, there is no condemnation. Not only has it been removed, it's gone. Jesus doesn't save us so we can go get to work. Many of us have been preached that the cross turns into a ladder, right? Now God saved you. You know, what are you going to do for him? That's garbage. So we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. So let's ask ourselves this question. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian, we would all say, when we hear a statement like, the Spirit of God who's defeated sin and death, who raised Jesus from the grave, is in us. I mean, that's church math. That's 2 + 2. Yes, I believe that. I agree with that, sure. Okay, now let's be honest. How many times a day do we all make decisions that say Romans 8, 9 through 11 is a lie? How many times? Dozens? Let me put it this way. What have you convinced yourself that you can't do? So we believe that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that defeated sin and death, is in us. But what have we somehow convinced ourselves is too difficult for us to do, is too weighty, is too hard? Maybe sharing the gospel with a coworker or a family member, or someone who knows Christ and simply just needs to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. Maybe we've convinced ourselves that we can't really share our story, what Christ has done. I'm not good in front of people. You know, they say that the number one fear people have is of public speaking. Number two fear is death. So at a funeral, you'd rather be in the box than me. We believe this. But what have we convinced ourselves that we can't do? We believe that the power of that has broken the chains of sin and death is in us. I just don't think I could lead a small group, though. Yeah, this should be comical. It should be comical. I don't know if I could ask her for forgiveness. Or I just don't think I can disciple somebody or be discipled. That's just really where I'm not right. I'm not there right now. Okay. Well, there's no middle ground, so where are you? It should look silly. It should sound silly. The Spirit that has defeated the power of slavery, of death, of sin, is alive in you if Jesus has called you to his redemption. Listen to me. Preoccupy your minds. Preoccupy your minds with what Christ has done for you, not with who you think you are. Preoccupy your minds with what Christ has done for you, not with who you think you are, and watch how boldly you will walk in serving him and proclaiming him and loving him and enjoying him. Watch the transformation that will take place in your life when your eyes are off you and your gaze is lifted to Christ and your concerns and your preoccupations are wanting to know him and understand him and love him. And just watch what that does. It will make a ravenous worshiper, is what it will do. It will make a ravenous worshiper. Now, to be fair, some of you out there are on the periphery. You're on the fringes. You're thinking, I don't know who or what Jesus is, honestly. I really don't know what to think about it. So if there's no boat, there's two islands, I don't know what to think about that. Let me encourage you with this. Look how patient God has been with us. This is a motley crew. This ragtag bunch of people around here, God is patient and will be patient with you. And regardless of who you are, regardless of what you believe, because the Spirit is within us, we know that we're no better. We know that we're no better than you. We desperately want to serve you. We desperately want to point you toward that grace. We desperately want to point you toward the life, the mindset that so ironically takes all of our concerns off of our own life. And when you stop thinking simply about yourself, the most amazing thing happens, and it's joy. It's joy because you're released from the person who cannot bear the weight, of sin and death, who cannot bear the weight of condemnation. But Christ can. He does, and he will. Let's pray with me, please. Father God, the depth and breadth of your scripture is overwhelming. We thank you for it. Thank you for overwhelming us with your truth. Father God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that every heart and every mind in this room would be preoccupied and affixed to what you have done. Lord Jesus, never let us get over what you have done for us. Let it always be the most amazing thing that we've ever heard. Father God, I pray that in the power and the liberation of your redemption, of your salvation, that we will go out and be people who are ravenously worshiping you, pointing others to you. Father God, let this be a place where people can ask questions, where people can feel safe. Let this be a place where grace dominates every conversation. Help us walk in you, Lord. Help us serve you and enjoy you more than anything. It's in your beautiful name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.